We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses. Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the response of real holiness. The response of real holiness. There is an obvious sense of starting a new section here in this epistle. The first eight chapters of the book have set forth the truth of the glorious gospel of Christ. Chapters 9 to 11 have dealt with Israel's unbelief of that gospel, showing that that unbelief is neither total nor final. And in demonstrating that point, the apostle has set forth the absolute sovereignty of the mercy of God, displayed in the salvation of the individual and in the ethnic interaction between Jews and Gentiles in the outworking of that sovereign purpose of mercy to save a multitude which no man can number of both Jew and all the nations of the Gentiles. And this has resulted in a closing adoration of this majestic and gracious God of salvation. That's what you have in verse 33 to the end of the previous chapter. The word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 12 is, like so many apostolic therefores, an indication that the practical application of what has gone before now must be attended to. To give but one other example, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In the previous three chapters of Ephesians, the apostle has shown the glorious purpose of God for the church. And he says, now therefore, this is how you must live. And similarly here, it is in the light of all that has gone before that the apostle now exhorts to holiness. First of all, let us consider the basis of holiness. The basis of holiness. When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he is indicating that the basis of holiness lies in the doctrinal foundation that he has been given. The doctrine of sanctification, that is, of being made holy, has been referred to earlier, especially in chapters 6 to 8. And the apostle has shown that union with Christ is the source of holiness for the Christian. The breach with sin, the death of the old man, the rising to life of the new man, is by virtue of union with the Christ who died and rose again. And the Christian life is one of walking in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the exalted Redeemer. And in these chapters, the apostle is showing what new life in Christ means in the detail of the variety of day-to-day circumstances which we encounter. In other words, this holiness to which we are called has concrete expression in our daily lives. It's not something that is unrelated to the real situations in which we find ourselves in this world. And so the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's exhorting them as brethren, as professing Christians who by that profession were claiming to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because real holiness is impossible outside of union with Christ. Apart from union with Christ, we do not love God at all, not in the slightest degree. The sinner who is not united to Christ has no love to God in him. He may have a love to what he imagines God to be like, but he has no love to God as he really is and is set forth in Holy Scripture. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so the unbeliever who is apart from Christ cannot bring forth any fruit of genuine holiness whatsoever. So far are we from being able to justify ourselves or even to do anything that is in the least pleasing to God prior to being brought to faith in Christ, that apart from Christ we can do nothing that expresses genuine love to our Maker. And so the pursuit of holiness by those outside of Christ is doomed to utter futility and failure, as the apostle himself found in Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The law, knowing what God required, actually caused him to sin, not to be holy. So apart from being born of the Spirit and united in faith to Jesus Christ, ye cannot serve the Lord. So this exhortation is specifically directed to the brethren, to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, though it is the duty of all men to be perfectly holy, only the Christian actually begins to be holy. But then secondly, the motive to holiness. The motive to holiness. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. This refers, no doubt, more specifically to what has gone more immediately before. We have learned of the goodness and severity of God. These Roman Christians had been recipients of God's goodness, of his mercy in Christ Jesus. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit had brought them into union with Christ. Whilst Israel, largely, had been consigned over to unbelief. They had obtained mercy. These Gentiles had obtained mercy who had not obtained mercy. And having received such undeserved kindness from God, they have been forgiven much, and therefore they must love much. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The consideration of the mercies of God ought to constrain within us a desire for loving obedience in thankfulness to God. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? So the apostle in Philippians says to them, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, fulfill ye my joy, and so on. Now this motive must be cultivated. We must look upon Christ. We must think much of the mercy of God in Christ. That's one reason why we have the Lord has given us the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. Because we must look upon him who was pierced. We must review the mercies of God toward us undeserving and guilty sinners. We must remember what we were by nature and think much of the mercy of God toward us. Isaiah 51:1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. We must remember what we deserved, and we must remember the mercies of God in Christ toward us. The reason Christians love Christ little is because they little appreciate their sins, they little appreciate the holiness of God, they little appreciate the wrath of God forever which they deserved, and they little appreciate the love of Christ in coming into the world and bearing the guilt of sin. It's the littleness of our thoughts of God and his holiness and our sin and our guilt and God's wrath and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the littleness of the appreciation of these things that accounts for the littleness of our love to Christ and the littleness of our desire for holiness and the littleness of our progress therein. Thirdly, the nature of holiness. The nature of holiness. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, some find it strange that the apostle says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Some have sought to find the solution by saying, well, it's just a mere equivalent of saying yourselves. But that will not do. If the apostle had wanted to say that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, he could have said that. But he doesn't. He says that ye present your bodies. Now, the apostle deliberately focuses on the body as that through which the heart's desires are registered. You see, in Greek philosophy, the body was played down as being of no importance. And the soul needed to be freed from the body. That was the general idea. And because of that, what one did with the body was seen as being of little importance. The soul mattered and the body did not. And so immorality and other physical evils were not considered significant. And from time to time, and you can detect it in the epistles, from time to time, even then and ever since, that idea has filtered into the professing church of Jesus Christ. As if the soul can be in good shape even though the body is used for that which the Word of God condemns. Now, the Christian view of the body was radically different from that of the Greek philosophers. Man was created body and soul. The separation of body and soul that takes place at death is a dreadful consequence of sin. It is abnormal, even though universal. The body is used sinfully by fallen man, And yet it is the temple of the Holy Spirit for the Christian. And the body will be raised to glory and honor at the last day for the people of God, though it will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt for those that know not God. And amidst the immoral world of Paul's day, and indeed of our own, the apostle is saying that what you do with your body does matter. That you cannot talk of the soul and the state of the soul as if it has no effect on what is done with the body. There is no such thing as holiness that is separate from what is done with the body. So he does deliberately mean the body. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now he says a living sacrifice. There is no atonement involved. It is not a sacrifice involving slaying and atonement. The atonement has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our bodies are not to be used as a means of trying to atone for sin. And so the whole idea of self-infliction on the body, as if that somehow does something about sin, is to be rejected. It is a living sacrifice. And it is to be a perpetual sacrifice. The whole of life is to be lived under Christ the King. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The nearest comparison, I suppose, in the offerings of the Old Testament is the whole burnt offering, that which was offered is an expression of gratitude in its entirety to God. So the idea is that everything we do with our bodies should glorify the Lord and should honor him as holy, acceptable to God, because conformed to Christ and to the Word of God. So we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice in the sense of conformity to Christ and to the Word of God, thus made holy and acceptable unto God. And he says, which is your reasonable service. Now, because the word reasonable is used in different ways in English, there has been sometimes misunderstanding as to what the apostle is saying. Sometimes if someone does something that is appropriate, they say, well, it's the least I could do. It's only reasonable. In other words, this is only what one would expect as appropriate. But it's not in that sense that the word reasonable is used here. It's in the sense of rational or mental or conscious service. He's saying this presenting of the body as a living sacrifice is to be a thought through service. So just as he'd warned against a view of holiness that excluded the use of the body from the scope of the demands of holiness, so now he warns against a merely physical or mechanical view of holiness. We are to consciously serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all things and in the things we do with our bodies. What we do, the decisions we make about what we do, are to be conscious, God-glorifying decisions. We are to think about what we do. Now, I don't mean that when we're engaged in God-glorifying labor, that we try to split our thinking. We have to concentrate on the job in hand, obviously. But in our daily walk, there is to be a conscious thought about what course of action in any given instance honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God. That brings us fourthly, the standard of holiness, and this follows on. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First of all, negatively, and be not conformed to this world. Now, it is true that as much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably with all men. We do not break with established custom if there is no need to do so, because that custom does not require sin of us. And yet, we are not to unthinkingly follow what society expects. We are not to thoughtlessly follow the pattern of those around us. It is our duty before God to step back and think. We must think about what is normal around us, and we must assess it in the light of the Word of God and ask, is it right before God? Christians must think. It's not a question of whether we have what level of IQ we have. Every Christian must think. He says, be not conformed to this world. By this world or this age, he means the present evil and temporary world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we noticed this in our Thursday night study of this letter. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Christians love his appearing. They look for a world to come. But verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He loved this present world. He loved things as they are. He wanted them as they are. He wanted this evil age. He lived for it. He loved it. He was happy to be here and had no thought for the world to come. The negative is necessary. We must notice that. The apostle says, be not conformed to this world. The apostle did not subscribe to the idea that we must always be positive. The negative is necessary. Psalm 1 tells us that. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There must be the negative. Paul was realistic under the inspiration of the Spirit. He knew that these Christians were still sinners living in a sinful world, and he says, this is what you must not do. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3,
or verse 2 to verse 6, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. He's saying, those self-same sins which bring the wrath of God upon the ungodly are the very same definite sins that you must mortify as you set your affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. The apostolic view of holiness was not intangible, nor is the standard of right and wrong any different than the law of God. He says these things which God's law condemns and therefore bring God's judgment on the ungodly are the same things that the Christian must target in his mortification and his pursuit of holiness through union with Christ. Same things. And this is to be a continual transformation. He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. They are to be constantly changed by the renewal of the mind, the seat of thought and understanding and determination. They are to seek grace, and we are to seek grace constantly to think the right thoughts, so that we will pursue the right courses of action. He's not talking about some one-off supposed second blessing and then we've arrived. He's saying this is what you must be doing day by day. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This strikes at our stagnation and complacency, that we are to be perpetually being changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this entails the renewing by the Spirit of our thinking. We must think right. We must think about what we do. The fact that we've always done it does not make it right. It could be that we've been very wrong for a long time. Do you think? Do you think to the glory of God? Do you seek grace to think biblically more and more? Or have you thrown the towel in? You've some knowledge of the Word. Some things in your life you know are biblical. But are you still thinking? Still reforming? Still changing? Still examining old patterns of thought and therefore of behavior? Or is there a whole swathe of your daily activity that you never really thought about? Well, it's time you did. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bring the Word of God to bear. Seek grace to understand what the Word has to say about that part of your life. And grace to be willing in love to Christ to rectify what is not right in His sight. We must think, not in order to flatter ourselves as to how clever or original we have been, but to be conformed to Christ and the Word of God. That must be the aim of all our thinking. Not to be clever, not to be thought of as smart, as someone who knows their way around the Bible and knows a bit of theology, but in order to be conformed to Christ. And so the apostle says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the aim is to think right in order to do right. And that's why we must seek the Lord's enabling to be transformed, metamorphosed, changed in our way of thinking, so that we think more God glorifyingly, more lovingly to Christ, more biblically, in order that we may prove, that is, that we may experience, know the blessedness of God's approval of His revealed will. Now, when the apostle speaks of the will of God, he's not talking about God's decree. You know that the word will in connection with God is used in that sense. Ephesians 1:11, He worketh all things after the counsel of His will. He doeth His will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. The word will is used in that sense of what God has determined will happen. And in that sense, God's will is always done. Everything is foreordained of God. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But the word will is also used of that which God commands, which is not always what actually takes place. There is such a thing as sin. Sin which takes place according to the divine decree and plan, but nonetheless which is contrary to divine precept and command. We can call this God's preceptive will, what God tells men they should do. It is in that sense that we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now in the sense of God's decree, what God has determined will happen, His will is done on earth as surely and as completely as it is in heaven. But in the sense of God's preceptive will, what God tells His creatures, His rational, moral creatures to do, that is not the case. There is much that takes place that is contrary to His will. Hence we pray for the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of grace, that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the angels, the unfallen angels, always obey His commands, hearkening to His word. But on earth, that is not the case. So we pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace, that more and more men and women will from the heart do those things which are commanded by God. Or in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 verse 21. We have another instance where the term will is used in this sense. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there it is clear, there are those who do the will of the Father in heaven, there are those who do not. And again in 1 John, which we mentioned earlier, he that doeth the will of God endureth forever. And this will, this revelation of what God requires of men, what God commands, is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And in Romans 7 and verse 12, the apostle speaks of these commandments, and he says, Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And so likewise it is to this law summed up in the Ten Commandments that the apostle refers when he says in our text that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying the desire, your prayers to God for the transforming power of God so that your mind is renewed to think right, is in order that in practice you should prove, that is, that you should find by experience the blessedness of this walking in the revealed commands of God that He approves of. Now notice that this will of God is called good and acceptable and perfect. Perfect, complete. This means that the revelation of His commands is not a mere step in the right direction. What God reveals in His Word as to our duty to Him is complete. In other words, if we were completely biblical, we would be completely sinless. It's not a stopgap in the sense of, well, here's some of it. If we could be completely biblical, we would be completely sinless. We aren't. We won't be in this world. But everything that is needed is in the Scripture. That's why our Lord Jesus, Matthew 5:48, said to the disciples, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Scriptures are able to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. All that we need to know is here. The law of God given in the Scriptures is not a provisional stopgap that falls short of an absolute definition of holiness. The holiness that it requires in this world is the same holiness that will be perfected in the world to come. There will be differences of application because of the differences of circumstances. In heaven, there will be differences of circumstances. There is no marriage in heaven. There is no night in heaven. And so, the principles of the Ten Commandments will receive a varied application in the eternal state. But the holiness required is the same holiness which will be perfected in heaven. The transcript of God's holiness is, as it bears upon human life in Scripture, is complete. We should always fear being unscriptural, and we should never fear being too scriptural. There is something in the mood of today's evangelicalism that is afraid of being too scriptural. What nonsense! Should we not be seeking to prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God? Where do we find the revelation of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? It's in Holy Scripture. And because the holiness which begins in the Christian in this world is the same holiness that is perfected in the world to come, that's why in 1 John 2:17 it says, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He started doing the will of God on earth. He will do it perfectly in the world to come. Well, two brief points of application. Firstly, the Christian life is a thinking life, not a mere felt-led life. We don't just glide into holiness of life. We are meant by God's grace to think biblically. And if we're not prepared to think biblically. Don't expect to progress in holiness as if somehow something will happen that will make you holy. The way the Spirit of God works is by causing his people in love to Christ to bring their thoughts captive to obedience to him by them being sold to Holy Scripture and then the appropriate action that follows. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Neglect the Scriptures, then don't expect holiness. Don't expect to increase in holiness if you can't be bothered to read and to think and to pray over Holy Scripture. But then, secondly, the comfort and holiness that the Spirit of God works in us through the Word will never end but be perfected. The holiness and the joy of the Christian life will never end. Those joys in God, that comfort of the Scriptures, those joys will be intensified and perfected in heaven. And that holiness, that measure of sanctification through the truth, which by God's grace we attain to in this world, it will not come to an end. It will be perfected in the world to come. Let us live for eternity. How we long, do we not, to be with Christ and to be like Christ and to be free from sin. Let us seek, by the grace of God, to know something of days of heaven upon the earth. How can we do that? We live in a sinful world, a miserable world, a world of suffering. These things will not be in the world to come. But there are certain characteristics of heaven that the people of God do know in measure on earth. The holiness and happiness of the people of God in this world is but a foretaste of that holiness and happiness in God which will be theirs in the world to come. So the nearest thing to enjoying heaven before we are in heaven is to joy in God and to live godly in Christ Jesus. Let us then set our affections on things which are above. Let us seek grace to think right, to think biblically, to follow the Scriptures in all things as we set our minds on things which are spiritual, unseen, and eternal.